Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
It's a blessing to be back fellowshipping with all of you, and what a great time at the East Coast Pastors Conference, and thanks so much for that blessing. It's, in some ways, it's the one time of year that I get to go to church, because I don't have to worry about the air conditioning and what I'm going to teach and where I'm going to stand and anything else. I just get to go there. And I think we've actually got a picture, Pastor Dade and James and I, at the East Coast Pastors Conference. There it is. We're in the back there. That's a room of 1,000 people worshiping the Lord. It was a trip. Came back with some new worship songs that the worship team from Calvary Philly blessed us with. So we might bring in some new worship in the weeks to come. Got to see Pastor Don McClure. He was one of the teachers, and he's interested. We're trying to find space on the calendar to maybe have him come out and do a weekend sometime this fall. Pastor Chuck was there, which we were uncertain of literally until he got on the plane. As a lot of you know, he's battling lung cancer, and they had been hoping to shrink the tumor enough through chemo and radiation that they'd be able to go in and do some surgery. At this point, it doesn't seem like he's a good candidate for surgery, but he's continuing with the other treatment. So he had chemo and radiation on a Monday morning and then got on a plane to come out and share with us. So that was just a tremendous blessing to have Pastor Chuck with us there. Another blessing was the number of folks that I saw that I haven't seen a lot of them in 2 years. That told me that they're praying consistently for Calvary Chapel, Wichita. You guys are in the prayers of people on the East Coast, which is a little bit humbling, as folks would say, hey, you know, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for Denny and Alan and Raymond and Jim. And I'm like, how do you know our elders? And but you know, they've noted it from prayer newsletters and so forth, and the fact that they can rattle them right off the top of their heads. One person said, yeah, I'm praying for you and Anna, and Michaela and Simba. I'm like, you know the name of my dog. There's no earthly reason that you should know that. But what a blessing to know that we're in people's prayers and that that they're covering us and interceding for us. I got to see Pastor Gary, children's pastor from Calvary Old Bridge, where I came from, who is recovering from a liver transplant. And he looks great, and he prays for us constantly, and he's hoping... Now that God has literally brought him back from the brink, he's actually already starting to think about, well, how soon can he travel? And the doctors are saying it's got to be at least this many months. But on the list of things to do is to come back and fellowship with us. So just a great, great time. I'm really, really refreshed. I also had an opportunity to teach out there. By the way, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 20 if you want to start making your way there. But I had a couple opportunities to teach while I was out there. While Pastor Al was here, I was sharing at a church called Calvary Chapel, Southern Ocean County, down on the shore. And what I ended up sharing, what the Lord put on my heart to share, was very similar to the message that I shared here the Wednesday before I left. And it was one of those times where I didn't know quite how it was going to work out until I started preaching and the Lord just was in it. If you haven't grabbed Wednesday before last, drop a note in the Agape box. I'd encourage you to get a copy. I also had a chance to share last Wednesday then at a church pastored by one of my mentors, Pastor Ed Saponoski, at a church called Crossroads Calvary. And that was a blessing because he's really the guy who raised me from a pup. He's the guy who grabbed a hold of me when I was a young, very, very raw, very confused believer, and got me going down the right road. So filling in for him was just a treat. And going out afterwards and having a little supper and talking about stories from back, way back when I was getting started in ministry was also fun. It was fun looking back and seeing how much the Lord has done. And it was also fun just remembering some of the craziness. One Wednesday night in particular we were remembering, it was a Wednesday after a conference just like the one that we'd both been at, and we'd gotten back to the church and the worship was starting, you know, the way it does, and the lights were down the way they are, and people were singing, and then after the first song, you know, kind of sat down and were settling in, and about two or three songs in, two guys in the front row just stand up, and they're standing tall, and their arms are up, and they're praising the Lord, and they're moving, and they're just all way into it. And you know, at that time, our church was very much, you know, God is a God of order, and we all sit together, we all stand together, and let's not be disorderly. So immediately, the lead usher comes running to just grab these guys who are calling all kinds of attention to themselves and disrupting the service and being overly demonstrative. And Pastor Ed, who was the assistant pastor at the time, he's running from the other side, and I'm watching all of this from the back. But I'm watching, you know, Jeff, the lead usher, and Ed from the other side. And Ed's trying to get there before Jeff does, because the guys who are up here like this, well, that was the guest speaker and his assistant. And probably rude to tackle them and drag them out of the sanctuary, at least before they have a chance to share the message. And of course, Jeff, who is one of my dearest friends, he's there, "No one told me! And I should have known, but nobody, I should, you know, you need to tell me these things." And Ed is saying, "It's the Wednesday after a conference. Nobody teaches at their own church the Wednesday after a conference. They've been at the conference. They haven't had time to prep. Of course we'd have a guest speaker." Well, you still should have. So anyway, I think that that's a little bit, as we turn to Luke 20, I think that's a little bit how the Jewish leaders felt during this chapter. Because as we get into our text this morning, we're going to take the first 18 verses. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Who's this guy disrupting things?" If you kind of reconnect to where we were 2 weeks ago, in chapter 19, we saw the triumphal entry. So Jesus has returned to Jerusalem for the first time. He's teaching in the temple, and he's thrown chaos into everything. And the leadership, the scribes, the priests, the lay leaders are all asking, "Who is this guy?" And like my friend Jeff, they've got it in mind to sit him down and sit him down, but good. If you're taking notes as we get into our study this morning, we're going to see this Jewish leadership team, scribes, chief priests, and lay leaders, we're going to see them do four things. We're going to see them start off, almost from the very first verse, challenging God's authority, challenging Jesus in particular. Who are you, and what do you think you're doing? We're also going to see them, kind of part and parcel of the same thing, asserting their own autonomy. They don't want anyone telling them where to go and what to do. As we continue through the text, we're also going to see them defending their own integrity. Don't tell us we're not godly. Finally, they're going to hear from Jesus a little bit about their destiny. Because like my usher friend, they should have known better. They should have been expecting a guest speaker to appear. Now, we didn't quite finish up chapter 19 the last time that we were together, so let's go back a few verses and get a running start before we dive into chapter 20. Verse 45, chapter 19, just to give us some context, Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It's written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." We get more detail about this episode in some of the other Gospels, but it's a familiar story to most of us, right? There's two things going on. One is that money exchanging is happening. The Jewish leadership had in mind, we're not going to let anybody offer foreign currency, not even Roman currency, in the temple, because it's Gentile currency. It's dirty. It's unclean. So they made them trade whatever currency they came with for shekels, for Jewish currency, but they charge them a really exorbitant service fee to do that. They'd make profit on something that they were making them do. And then the other thing that they were profiting on, the animals that people would purchase to sacrifice at the temple, the doves and so forth, they were charging exorbitant rates for them. So the leadership that's supposed to be feeding the flock is, of course, fleecing the flock here. But if we track down the verses that Jesus quotes in laying this indictment against them, there's even something going on that we might miss. He says, this is a den of thieves. This is what it's become, Jeremiah 7:11. But especially in Isaiah 56, verse 7, he says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer. If we go back and look at that verse in context, he's saying even more than that. Because Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jesus is saying, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for the Gentiles, for the nations. Gentiles were not allowed in the inner courts of the temple. They were allowed. In fact, they were specifically invited to the outer courts of the temple. That's why it was sometimes called, in fact, the court of the Gentiles, because it was a place where anyone, where you and I, could draw near to God. It was a place where we could hear about God. It might even be a place where we could come to faith in God. It was supposed to be a center of evangelism, and instead they turned it, they filled it with commerce. And Jesus said, yeah, not that commerce is bad, but profiteering, that's bad, and taking up all the usable space so that there isn't any room for people to come or to want to come to hear the word of God, that's bad too. So Jesus drove out those who were selling and those who were buying. He drove them out equally to restore the space to its original function, which was evangelism. And then, having done that, he proceeded to occupy that space, that place of evangelism, and use it daily, we read, to share the gospel. He was teaching daily there in the temple so that all could hear, Jew and Gentile. Having entered Jerusalem, Jesus begins teaching, we read, and he keeps going until he's forced to stop. And we know already that it's not going to be long before he is forced, because verse 47, it's no news. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. That's been true for months now, but we read last time that we were together, they've decided to put it off. At least they were planning at this point to put it off until after Passover. Verse 48, they were unable to do anything at that very moment, at least, because all of the people were very attentive to Jesus. He'd driven everybody out. He'd created space for himself. And the things that he had to say were really, really interesting. Now, crossing over into chapter 20, it happened on one of those days, that Jesus was teaching in the temple. We know from Mark's gospel it was Tuesday specifically. And on Tuesday, he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel when the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" Now, almost for sure, this is a setup, right? Because the same guys that confronted him in the last chapter, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders, well, they didn't confront him. They were seeking to destroy him in the last chapter. Now they're confronting him. Together, this is the ruling council. This is the Sanhedrin. These are all the leaders together in one place. It's not a coincidence that they show up as a posse asking questions. And the questions that they're asking are pretty obviously a trap. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Be careful how you answer. Now, before we get into that, what things are they talking about? A few different possibilities. Could be one of any number of things that got under their hide. Could be what he was teaching or how he was teaching. Because we've already seen the Pharisees get upset that Jesus was teaching in his own authority. Usually you cited, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi Shlomo or whoever. You cited the authority that you were sharing with the people. But Jesus was teaching in his own authority. We've seen that annoyed them. Jesus was also doing miracles, right? Healing, casting out demons. And he'd already been accused of doing that in whose power? Satan's, yeah. You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus pointed out the logical problems with that, but it still was bugging them. Those are both possibilities for what was griping the Pharisees on this particular day, but I actually think it was a third thing. I think it was what we just saw. I think it was Jesus driving people out of those outer courts that was particularly sticking in their craw. Because they're asking, who gave you the authority to drive people out of the temple? Jesus was doing that. He was invoking the word of God. It's a little ironic if you think about it, because for 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he's been challenged at every turn for not being meticulous enough about the law. You're not fasting when you're supposed to fast. You're not keeping the Sabbath the way that you're supposed to keep it. Now Jesus is invoking God's word. He's quoting Jeremiah, he's quoting Isaiah, and he's saying, hey, everything that's going on here in these outer courts, this isn't what it's for. This isn't what's supposed to be happening here. And they're saying, well, who said so? Well, Jesus had already told them who said so. He quoted from Jeremiah and Isaiah, but the thing is, that was a role for a prophet to exhort from God's word. Perhaps it was a role for a priest, but they didn't think that he was either one. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was neither prophet nor priest. They were even pretending that he hadn't been anointed king as he entered Jerusalem. Not anointed, but celebrated as king, worshipped as king is the word I was looking for. In chapter 19, when they said, Hosanna, and they acknowledged him as the Messiah. He was prophet, priest, and king. The Pharisees, no. If I don't believe it, if I don't pay attention to it, it's not true. But it was true. And they should have known. They should have recognized. They should have been leading the celebration. Because Malachi chapter 1, one of a lot of verses that we could turn to, verses that they would know, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." We looked at this verse almost a year ago when we started our study in Luke, didn't we? At that time, we were thinking John the Baptist, "Behold, I send my messenger." And we were thinking Jesus being dedicated in the temple, little baby Jesus who appeared suddenly in the temple. But the point is that they hadn't acknowledged that. They should have still been looking for Messiah to appear suddenly in the temple. There he was. Jesus was there, and they should have recognized him. They shouldn't have been surprised, because for this and dozens of other prophecies that we could point at, they should have been expecting the time of his visitation. They were only surprised because they wanted to be surprised. They didn't want to consider the possibility that standing right in front of them was the Lord, the great high priest, acting in his own authority. They didn't want to buy that. They didn't want to consider it. So instead they challenged him. "What do you think you're doing, and who said that you could do it?" Which, as I mentioned, is a trap, because think about it. If he says, nobody told me I could do this. Well, then he's a criminal. He's just confessed to a crime. He's trespassing. He's terrorizing innocent women and children. Then he's in trouble and out of their hair. On the other hand, if he says God, what are they going to do? Well, either they're going to hang him for blasphemy, put him to death, at least if the Romans will let them. Or maybe they just turn him over to the Romans and say, "Hey, this guy's claiming to be the Messiah." And you know what they say about the Messiah? He's a revolutionary. He plots insurrection. He wants to overthrow the Roman government. I think that you should do something about it. If he said he was the Messiah when there are 2 million visitors crowding the city of Jerusalem and the Roman army is already on high alert, chances are pretty good they could get Rome to pay attention and do something about it. So they think that they've got him coming and going. They think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. But Jesus does something that we've seen him do before. He turns the tables. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "You know what? I'm going to ask you one thing. Answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" I was reading a friend's blog the other day. He was reposting something from an atheist apologetics site, which I didn't know that there were such things, but apparently there are people who are apologists who try to persuade people to become atheists. They try to convince people, here are the logical proofs why there is no God and why you must actively denounce anything like that. Well, this atheist apologetics training and resource site had a big banner headline kind of a thing saying, "Please don't debate William Lane Craig unless you know what you're doing." William Lane Craig is a famous Christian apologist and a brilliant mind, a great debater, and on a fairly regular basis makes atheists look dopey when he debates them. And he says, look, just because we disagree with him, this is the atheist talking, just because we disagree with William Lane Craig doesn't make him a moron. So please don't stand there and debate him just thinking that you're going to win just because you disagree. Because if you debate him without being ready, we look stupid. And I said, just keep going. Just get. Really, they don't need any help. But it's sort of the position that the Jewish leadership finds themselves in, because they're not ready to debate Jesus, as if anybody could be. He flips it on them, and they're kind of saying, why didn't we think of that? Verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, if John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, I know what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? See, if they admit that John the Baptist came in God's authority, then they had no good reason to not believe what John the Baptist taught. What did John the Baptist teach? He said, behold the Lamb of God, right? Speaking of Jesus. John declared that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus says, okay, if John's authority comes from God and John knew what he was talking about, then I'm God and why are we having this conversation? On the other hand, if they were to say from men, verse 6, well then all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet. I got a very, very small taste of that last weekend. I'm teaching last Sunday, room full of Yankees fans, and I made a crack about Derek Jeter. Didn't think I was going to get out of there alive for a moment. They looked at me. They looked at the big old cross behind me. They were thinking of using it. Well, John was a national hero. John the Baptist was. He wasn't just a prophet. He was a prophet who had been martyred by Herod. So to speak against him, especially again, in a city crowded with religious pilgrims on Passover, would be just begging for violent retaliation. So they realize that with one sentence, Jesus has flipped it around, and all of a sudden the leadership is east of rock and west of hard place. So they answered verse 7, and they said that they didn't know where he was from, which is really code for we're not going to answer that, because either way we answer, we're in trouble. And Jesus says, well, fine, you don't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You've been getting these emails, these YouTube links about what to do if you get pulled over, and certain phrases that you can say to the police department, I don't consent to any searches, and things like that, that have the power to stop the police dead in their tracks, at least if you believe these videos. There's actually t-shirts. One of these has become so popular that you can get t-shirts. I don't consent to any searches. Or if you're stopped on the street and a police officer asks for your ID, you're supposed to say, well, I'm not operating a vehicle. You have no right to ask me for my driver's license. Near as I can tell, based on who shows up in these videos, it would be a lot easier for them if they just drove down the road or walked down the street without backpacks full of marijuana. But the expression that the police have in these videos when supposedly they're stopped in these tracks by these magic, powerful phrases, I got to believe that was the expression that the Pharisees had. That what do we do? We can't answer what he said. Under whose authority are you kicking people out of the temple? Jesus says, you tell me. Under whose authority did John baptize? I don't know. Well, then I don't know either. Have a nice day. Now, why doesn't Jesus just tell them? I mean, why doesn't he just lay it out for them? He's done it before. The simple truth is he's done it before. And if they still have to ask the question after hearing him preach and teach for 3 years, if they still have to ask the question, they're not going to have any use for the answer. My daughter, can I stay up until 2 a.m, Dad? No, why not? Okay, the fact that she's asking means it's not worth explaining. Just obey me and move on. F.F. Bruce says, there are some people who will demand authority for truth itself, forgetting that truth is the highest authority. They're asking Jesus to defend being Jesus, having already decided that he's not Jesus. Why should Jesus waste time on them? It's the very definition of pearls before swine. A pastor in New Zealand put it like this. He said, you know, being a Pharisee is kind of like having a rope tied across the middle of a sack, so it gets to be like an hourglass. The Pharisee opens his mouth wide when he prays, but his heart is tightly shut, and anything that's put in the top of that sack with the rope tied across the middle isn't going to reach the bottom. With his lips, he asks for things that his heart does not really desire. And if God were to give him the spiritual blessings that he asks for, it would only be a waste of good gifts because they're never going to reach the bottom of the bag. His pride will choke them off, and they will never reach his heart. See, if they're not willing to acknowledge John, they're certainly not going to be willing to acknowledge Jesus. If they're not willing to acknowledge the who and the what that's standing right in front of them, if they're not willing to admit what truthfully they should have already known, arguing with them isn't going to change their mind. And Jesus knows this. He knows that they don't really want their minds changed. They want to stay autonomous. They want to be accountable to no one at all whatsoever except themselves, so that they continue to live the lifestyles of the rich and famous, the powerful and the influential, going where they want to go, saying what they want to say, doing what they want to do, profiting the whole way while sitting around talking about how spiritual they are to one another. He knows it's going to be pointless. So instead of coming head on, what he does is he comes around the corner. He comes at him by way of a parable. Verse 9, he says, let me put it to you this way. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. And at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 5 for just a moment. Keep your finger in Luke 20. We'll come back. But I want to do this because the people that Jesus was speaking to, the moment he opened his mouth, the moment that he started speaking this parable and started talking about vine dressers and so on, their minds would have immediately gone to Isaiah chapter 5. They would have known this chapter. They would have remembered this chapter. And so I want to just get it into our minds so that we're listening to Jesus teach the same way his listeners would have. Isaiah chapter 5, we're just going to look at a couple verses, actually the first few verses. God says through Isaiah, "Let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine." You see the resonance here. "He made a wine press in it and expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." That's the history of Israel. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard?" What could God have done to Israel to cause them to love him and to love one another? What could I have done that I didn't do? "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, good ministry, good testimony to the nations, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me what I will do to my vineyard, because it hasn't fulfilled its purpose. I'll take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste," and so forth. Going back to Luke 20, Israel thought of itself as God's vineyard. That was an idiom that shows up again and again and again through Scripture. We read it in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Ezekiel, in Psalms. In fact, the temple where they were standing, where this conversation is taking place between Jesus and the leadership, the door from the inner court to the Holy of Holies had a huge grapevine carved on it, gilded in gold. The leaves and the stem were coated in gold, and the grapes were actually huge jewels, were huge precious stones. So there's even a vineyard image right where they're standing and talking. And Jesus, just by bringing this up, is going to make them a little bit uncomfortable, because on the one hand, they were proud of being God's vineyard. They didn't like the verses that talked about God judging the vineyard very much. And they really wouldn't have liked what Jesus was saying, because he's not just talking about an unfaithful nation the way that Isaiah did. He's talking about the unfaithfulness of the nation's leaders. Let's make sure we know who the players are. Luke chapter 20, what's the vineyard? Israel, right? The certain man that Jesus talks about, who's the certain man? God, yeah, God the Father, absolutely. Who are the servants? The prophets, exactly right. The prophets who, by the way, the rulers persecuted. Hebrews 11:37 gives us a glimpse. Hebrews 11:37 speaks of prophets and Old Testament saints being stoned, like Zechariah, being sawn in two, like Isaiah, being cut down with the sword, like John the Baptist, who was beheaded. Now, Hebrews hadn't been written yet, obviously, but the people Jesus was talking to, they knew the history, and they knew what he was getting at. But Jesus keeps going, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard in Jesus' story says, "What shall I do? I know, I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." Now, we have to get this straight in our minds. This isn't probably like God was surprised when it didn't turn out that way. This was probably in the sense of it would have been reasonable to expect. That would have been a reasonable and normal response. Luke 3:22, it's what God did, right? He sent his beloved son. He says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased." And it was genuinely God's hope that the world would see and would hear and would recognize and would accept Jesus for who he was. But Jesus standing there knows that it's not going to play out that way. He knows that's not how the story ends. So he ends his story the way he knows his future is going to play out. Verse 14, when the vine dressers saw him, saw the beloved son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance might be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now that doesn't make immediate sense to us, but let's factor in Jewish law. Jewish law says that anyone can lay claim to abandoned property. And Jewish law also says that someone who's been missing for 3 years can be declared dead. How long was that certain man, that owner, missing by the time the story is happening? We don't know, but it says a long time. So what the vine dressers are thinking is, we kill the heir, we say that the owner is dead, and we get to claim the vineyard, and we get to keep doing whatever we want. It's free to be you and me in the vineyard. We can keep all of the profits and no one's going to tell us what to do. Except what if the owner of the vineyard isn't really dead? What if he finds out that his son was put to death? Verse 15, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do to them? Notice what Jesus is building up to, because he's the heir of God, right? And he's talking to those that he knows in just a few days are going to drag him outside the vineyard. They're going to drag him outside of Jerusalem and kill him. So this is really loaded from Jesus' perspective. He says, you know, when that happens, knowing that it's going to happen, when that happens, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? Jesus answers his own question. Verse 16, he'll come down and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He knows their heart is to destroy him. He knows their plan is to kill him as soon as Passover is done and all the crowds disperse. And he's saying, what's going to happen if I'm really the Messiah? What's going to happen when you do that? And I can imagine he lays this on them and then counts slowly to himself. 1,001, 1,002, probably sinking in about now. 1,003, any minute. No! Wait. Yeah, no! Verse 16, when they heard it, they said, certainly not! Because they knew what he was saying. They got the implication. They made the connection. 2 days ago in chapter 19, Jesus had said the same thing. God's going to judge Jerusalem, and he's going to bring his love and his word to the nations, which of course was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. They think about this and they say, certainly not. That's impossible. Some translations render this God forbid in the sense that we're Israel and God loves us and God would never do something like that to us. What you're talking about could never happen. How dare you even suggest such a thing? Who are you to question our integrity anyway? Verse 17, Jesus looks at him and he says, oh, really? Seriously? You can say that with a straight face. What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, which, if you're a trivia kind of a person, that's the Old Testament verse most often quoted in the New Testament. So you can tuck that away and pull that out at a party. But more importantly, that verse is from the same psalm that people were singing over Jesus just 48 hours earlier. It's from the same psalm that they were singing, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord during the triumphal entry. It's from the same psalm that they were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus is getting around to answering the question that they asked earlier. By whose authority do you do this stuff? He's saying, mine. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's saying, I am the I am. And he's saying to the leaders who wouldn't have missed, when he says builders, they would have said, yeah, he's talking about us. Because leaders at that time, they like to think of themselves as builders. It's a term that they would have used. He's saying to them, and they would know that he was saying to them, you can deny me, you can reject me, and that's fine, but God's not going to let you mess it up for everybody else. I remember reading a fable years ago. Before I had a daughter, which makes me wonder what I was doing reading fables, but somehow this stuck with me. A pig is eating, he's sitting under an oak tree and he's eating acorns. All kinds of acorns. And you know, filling himself, stuffing himself, and then just, you know, to have something to do, he starts rooting around the way that wild boars do at the base of this tree. A crow flies by and says, yeah, don't do that. If you lay the roots bare, if you expose the roots, the tree is going to die. And the pig says, let it die. What do I care? As long as there's acorns. The Jewish leadership is getting ready to kill the tree. They're getting ready to kill the Messiah. They're getting ready to kill their source of life. They're getting ready to kill Jesus, and in doing so, they're going to bring judgment on themselves, and they're too blind to see it, and they're too arrogant to even consider the possibility. They just say, God forbid, you're not talking to me. Don't be judging. God forbid actually was God's heart. God wanted to forbid the judgment that they were begging for. God's eager that none should perish. so eager that he sent his only begotten Son, that so whosoever believes on him would have everlasting life. God forbid. God says, yeah, if you'll just stop being who you are and doing what you're doing, I could forbid. He sent Jesus so that he wouldn't have to judge us. And Jesus warns his listeners in verse 18, it is a choice. Choose wisely. Because whomever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it'll grind him to powder. Going back to verse 17, you probably know the story behind this verse, the legend that it comes from. Back in the days when they were building Solomon's temple, it took 7 years and men worked in six-month shifts. And they carved the rocks, they pulled the rocks out and they cut them to the right size at a quarry some distance away from the construction site, and then moved the finished rocks, the hewn rocks that were cut to order, up to the construction site. That much is biblical. Where the legend comes in is there's a story about a rock that arrives at the site that doesn't seem to be good for anything. They don't know what to do with it. And, you know, shifts come and shifts go, these six-month tours of workers, and still no one knows what to do with the rock, and the people who actually cut it are long gone. So they get it out of the way. They keep tripping over it. It's a hindrance to the work that they're doing. So they pitch it over the side of the mountain into the Valley of Kidron, which would have been where they burned rubbish and where they threw dead bodies that no one wanted to pay to bury. So years later, it comes time to finish the temple. They can't find the cornerstone. They can't find this critical rock that they need, and they realize that the stone that they pitched down with the trash and with the corpses was actually the very stone that they needed. Now, don't be distracted. You might ask yourself, don't you put a cornerstone down at the beginning of a project? And the answer is, yeah, usually. Which is why a lot of translators, including a number of modern translations, actually translate that word cornerstone in our King James as capstone. I think we've got a picture, you know, that top stone of an arch that would be the final thing cut precisely that you dropped in. It's also possible that what they did is they staged out all of the rocks and had them where they should go, and then once they had it staged, began assembling, and at that point said, okay, where's the cornerstone? We need that one. The point is that this was well-known legend in Jesus' day. It's a story that his listeners would have known. And he's saying, by invoking that story, he's saying, yeah, you can reject me. I'm lowly. You don't know what to do with me. You keep tripping over me. I'm a suffering servant. I'm not what you expected. I realize that. But ignore me at your peril. Because recognize me or not, I am the chief cornerstone that Psalm 118 speaks of. As soon as he says stone, in Scripture, stone almost always refers to God. Sometimes God the Father, sometimes Jesus. Here it's pretty clear it's talking about Jesus. Then it's pretty clear it's talking about Jesus from our perspective in his first coming and his second coming, if you think about it. Because Isaiah 8:14 talks about Messiah being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many. That's Jesus in his first advent. Jesus in his first coming. He was low, he was humble, people tripped over him. On the other hand, the second part of verse 18, on whomever it falls, it'll grind him to powder. That evokes Daniel chapter 2, when Jesus in his second coming is spoken of as a stone cut without hands that falls upon the nations of the earth and crushes them to pieces. Which isn't critical for our purposes this morning, it's just interesting that Jesus is referencing it on the way to getting where he's going. But either way, first coming, second coming, the outcome is always the same. You go against Jesus and you lose, right? My study Bible has in the footnotes here a reference to a Jewish proverb. It says, if the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If a pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. It's the same outcome either way. And you and I are clay pots, aren't we? The Bible speaks of us that way again and again and again. If we go against Jesus, we're the ones who end up broken. But Jesus gives us a choice. He says, if you'll let me, I will be that chief cornerstone of your life. I will be that sure foundation. And he's the only foundation that is sure. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We can be broken by him, or we can stand broken before him. Acknowledging him as Lord, those are the only two choices. Chief priests and scribes hated that answer. So verse 19, that very hour they sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people because the people knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against the leadership and they didn't want to appear weak. Jesus had spoken this parable against the leadership, but he didn't speak the parable against the people, and he didn't speak this parable against you and me this morning. The leadership had made up its mind. They made up their mind before chapter 20 even started. And Jesus knew that they'd made up their mind. Why is he still talking? Very simply, Jesus is not speaking for the benefit of the leadership. He's there in the court of the Gentiles. He's there in the outer courts where Jew and Gentile alike were listening. He's still speaking for the sake of those who hadn't yet made up their minds, which might be some of you here this morning. The irony of this whole chapter is for me is verse 14. The vine dressers in the parable saying, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And so the vine dressers, Israel's leadership, assassinated their Messiah, except in doing so, they forfeited the inheritance. The inheritance that would have been theirs had they simply welcomed and embraced the beloved Son instead is given to others. It's given to us. We have the opportunity and the blessing and the privilege to be joint heirs with Christ because Jesus was the Lamb of God. And he died to take away the sins of the world. Another interesting perspective. What day did we say this was that all of this was happening? Tuesday. If you track it down in Exodus chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 12, it tells us that this Tuesday, the Tuesday before Passover, would have been the day that the Passover lambs were being inspected. Scrutinized is the word, because a Passover lamb had to be without spot or blemish to be an appropriate offering. In effect, the Pharisees are scrutinizing Jesus, and they're saying, no, he's not our Passover lamb. They find fault with him, but God doesn't. God knows better, and I hope that we know better. Sinless life, perfect sacrifice, hallelujah, what a Savior who gave his life for us. And he gave his life for you. Is Jesus your Savior here this morning? And if he's not, why not? Why wouldn't you want him to be? Because there are only two choices. Be broken before him. Say, yes, I'm a sinner. And I've brought destruction on myself. I've incurred God's wrath and judgment because I've looked at right and wrong, and I've embraced wrong. That sin separates us from God for eternity. It dooms us to hell for forever. But Jesus, dying on the cross, paid the price. He bore the wrath so that instead we could enjoy eternity with God for that same forever. If you haven't chosen Jesus, if you haven't said, yes, I want him, I need him, he died for me, and I need to accept that and embrace that. You can do it right now, right here. Right here by simply agreeing with me in prayer. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. You died for me because I'm a sinner. And I need your salvation. Without it, I perish. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Be my Passover lamb. Let me rise up with you. In Jesus' name. Somebody said to me last week, you know, you never pray that prayer the same way. I don't not do it the same way on purpose, but I certainly don't do it the same way on purpose because it's not the words. It's simply the desire of your heart to say, yes, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I want Jesus. And whatever words get you to that place of repenting of sin and turning to salvation, whatever gets you to that place gets you to God's forever family. And if you just prayed with me, please tell me that you did before you leave here, or tell someone if you can't find me. At the very least, we want to give you a hug. We want to welcome you into God's family. We want to give you a Bible if you need a Bible. But for a lot of us this morning, we were believers in Jesus Christ when we got here, and our salvation and our destiny was settled a long time ago, and maybe you're asking yourself, what's in this passage for me? Well, I think that this passage first of all, if nothing else, gives us a pretty amazing picture of God's love. Christ's love in particular. Spurgeon says, if we reject him, he answers us with tears. We wound him, he bleeds out cleansing into our lives. We kill him, he dies to redeem. We bury him, he brings forth resurrection. Jesus' love made manifest. And I think we see this in his heart. Staring his imminent death in the face, he's still teaching and preaching and sharing and loving and not giving up. I think we see that. I also think that we see for you and I a yellow caution flag. Even for those of us who know the Word and love the Word and claim to be people of the Word, go back to chapter 19 where we started. Jesus is talking about a den of thieves. G. Campbell Morgan points out that den of thieves would have been the place that robbers went to hide after doing their robbing. The place where they lay low until the heat was off. So if we understand that, then in context, what Jesus is saying is that, hey, you guys come to the temple, but you don't come to worship. You come to hide out. It's a place for you to it's a cover for all of your illegal activities. And I think he's saying that to the Pharisees, but I think in saying it, he's giving us a reason to slow down and to be careful. I think he's giving us a caution flag to never let church become like that for us. To never let church, this church or any other, be a place that we hide. Never be a place that's a cover for who we really are and what we really do. Never something that we do to burnish our image so that people won't suspect who we really are. I hope that this is a place to take shelter. Jesus refers to himself that way many, many times. Shelter, tower, refuge, defense, all of those things. And I hope that we're that for each other. We should be that for each other. But shelter is different than a place to hide. And if you're here this morning hiding out, if you're here getting your card punched, keeping up appearances for your family, maybe even lying to yourself about what your relationship with God is really like, I want to encourage you, before you leave here this morning, blow your cover. Tell someone, I need help. I need prayer. Come out of hiding. Because if you don't, then just like the scribes and Pharisees, you're missing out. Jesus died so we could be joint heirs with him. Think about that. We get to be joint heirs with God. We get to dwell in the heavenlies now and forever with Christ. We have right now here today, if we're in Christ, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why would we trade that for the things of the world? Don't trade everything that Christ purchased for us for junk. Don't trade the reality of eternity with Jesus for going through the motions. How do I keep from doing that? Well, pretty good rule of thumb. If the Pharisees are doing it, do the opposite. It's not a bad way to go. Ask yourself the 4 points from our study this morning. Ask yourself, or better still, ask a friend. Best, ask God the Holy Spirit. How do I respond? How do I really respond? How do I regard God's authority in my life? Is this the owner's manual for my life? Is it the Ten Commandments or the Ten Suggestions? Ask yourself, am I really dependent on God and surrendered to God, or am I trying to cling to my own self-autonomy? A.W. Tozer said there's 3 marks of one who's crucified. 1, he's facing only one direction. 2, he can never turn back. He's burned his bridge. 3, he no longer has any plans of his own. Ask yourself, or ask someone who knows you and loves you. Ask God the Holy Spirit. Are you running from something that God has asked you to do? Has God challenged you to start something or stop something only to have you give him the hand and say, I'm okay? How do you respond when somebody takes a risk and maybe even suggests that to you themselves? Someone in your life, maybe God in his still small voice, what's your heart's response? How dare you? Who do you think you are? Don't be judging. Get the plank out of your own eye. Stinking sinner. Is that our heart? Or is our heart, wow, I hadn't thought about that. I need to pray about that. I don't know if that's true, but I need to consider it. Finally, when we're making decisions, how much attention do we pay to destiny? Do we consider eternity in the choices that we make? Our eternity, other people's eternity? Are we considering the eternal impact of the things that we say and do? The Pharisees didn't consider it at all. It didn't factor into their calculus even a little bit. For Jesus, that was all he considered. His eternal life, perfect sacrifice, was to purchase our destiny. Jesus offered to trade places with us at the cross. If we've taken him up on that offer, let's not trade back. Amen? Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.